Ephesians chapter 1. We started this book last week, and we talked about Paul's relationship with the Ephesians, the history he had with them, and the circumstances by which he was writing this letter to them. We talked about all the history of him passing through just for a day, just for a Sabbath day, to share with them. They asked him to stay. He couldn't. He said, but if it's God's will, I'll come back. He did come back. Created quite a stir over the number of years preaching the gospel there. 2 or 3 years he was there preaching the gospel. Bunches of people were getting saved out of witchcraft and occultism, burning millions of dollars worth of their scrolls and books of occultism. People getting saved out of idolatry, worshiping Artemis of the Ephesians. So many people were getting saved, as we talked about, that the silversmiths that made these little idols got so upset they started a ruckus, which turned into a riot, which ultimately led to the Apostle Paul having to leave town because his ministry was no longer effective, because they hated him so much personally that he couldn't preach the gospel. He said, I'm going to Macedonia. He made sure the leadership was in place to keep the church going, but he himself had to leave. The only other face-to-face that we know he had with the Ephesian church was when he was on his way to Jerusalem, ultimately his last trip to Jerusalem, because he would be arrested and put in prison and ultimately killed. He couldn't stop at Ephesus, but he stopped off at Miletus on the ship he was on, stopped at Miletus, sent word for the elders of the Ephesian church to come see him. He just through tears said, guys, shepherd the flock, guard the flock, protect them with your lives, preach the gospel, do evangelism, do everything that I've shown you to do as leaders in the church. And they cried and had a prayer meeting there on the beach, and Paul sailed off and left. Well, now he's sitting in prison. The epistle to Philemon has been dictated. The epistle to the Colossian church has been dictated, and Tychicus and Onesimus took these off, delivered them. Now he's working on a letter, an epistle to the Ephesian church. We covered the first 3 verses of that letter last Sunday morning. And it was very interesting. We followed only the first 3 verses, and yet we saw quite a number of doctrinal items, some very heavy. The idea of grace and peace and how they are intertwined intricately. We talked about the idea of God not about to bless us, but the fact that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We talked about what our response to that spiritual blessing should be. We talked about that history. We talked about being faithful in Christ. We talked about a number of things that were pretty big doctrinal issues. One of the ones that might have slipped by you that And you'll know it slipped by you because you didn't get upset about it, was the idea of Paul being an apostle by the will of God. When Paul began his letter saying, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, he was not saying, Paul, the supreme and holy exalted Reverend Paul, please kneel before me and kiss my rings. He was actually saying, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And we talked about how Paul said, you know, I'm under compulsion. There's no glory for me if I'm preaching the gospel. If I'm an apostle, there's no glory to me. Don't look up to me. I'm doing this. I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, he said. Now remember, when Paul was originally preaching, before he was a Christian, what he was preaching was death to Christianity. What he was doing was persecuting the church violently, very pridefully and angrily. He had letters from the high council authorizing him to arrest any Christian that he found in the city of Damascus. And so he was headed towards Damascus with these letters and just expecting to enter in very victoriously and viciously. And yet on his way there, God got his attention by slapping him upside the head and downside to the road. And blinding him. And so now, instead of entering the city of Damascus victoriously and angrily, he's coming in fear and trembling, blind, can't see. He's afraid. He's freaking out. He doesn't know what to do. Well, in the meantime, God gave a vision, speaking through a vision to a disciple of his that was at Damascus, saying, go, I want you to lay hands on this guy because he's a chosen instrument of mine, and I'm going to use him to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to kings and to governors, and I'm going to show him just how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Did you catch that last week about he's a chosen instrument of mine? Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Do you realize that Paul did not choose God? God chose Paul? That's a very controversial statement for many people. God chose Paul. Paul did not choose God. Paul was busy about his own business when God chose him. Now, think this through with me. If God is allowed to choose Paul, that means he's allowed to choose anyone he wants. That means he's allowed to choose you. Now, maybe that doesn't seem very controversial to you yet, not until we put a label on it. It's a singular word, predestination. The fact, the idea, the theory, the doctrine, whatever you want to say, that God has written our destinies in advance, our lives are written in advance. And that becomes very controversial. Let's read verses 4 through 12 and go back and examine what the Bible says about these things. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. To the praise of his glory of grace, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Well, let me share with you that when I first read these verses, I was in my early 20s. As a new Christian in my early 20s, brand new, I had not been saved for my whole life, as some people are. I was not raised in church. I was not part of a church-going, active, believing family. I was a heathen, the worst kind of heathen. And so I didn't get any of that foundation of morality through God's eyes. I didn't have a foundation of righteousness as God has defined it and dictated it. I didn't have the benefit of any of those things. However, one thing that I missed that I count as a benefit is not being raised in a denominational church setting, in a doctrinally teaching surroundings throughout my life. I had no idea that there was parts of the Bible that I was supposed to read and disregard. I had no idea that there are pages in the Bible that churches have said, you know, oh, well, don't believe that. It doesn't matter that it says that there. I had no idea that I was supposed to be pre-programmed with definitions and things so that when I read the truth of the Scriptures that I could just callously throw them away. Well, obviously I'm being a bit sarcastic because it's a detriment. When you're raised in a church setting that has a lot of dogma and has a lot of doctrine and opinionation, that they will program you to read, you know, you go to the passage on tongues and you say, oh, well, see, all what's going through your mind is, oh, that's not for today, that's not for today, that's not for today. And then you read this passage on predestination and you say, free will, free will, free will, free will. And no matter what you're doing when you're reading the Bible, you're disregarding all these other things because you've been programmed. It's one of my biggest frustration with witnessing to the cults. They knock on your door on Saturday and you invite them in. I don't encourage you to invite them in. I have a good time inviting them in personally. I like having sword fights with the Bible. And you read a scripture to them and you say, do you believe that? And they say, well, absolutely. Well, how can you hold to this doctrine and still believe this? Well, what's happened is they've been pre-programmed to read it completely different than the common sense reading is. You read this in common sense and you say, well, the simple understanding of this is this. Oh, no, it's a lot deeper than that. And so when I read in my early 20s, as I was told, read the Bible, it contains everything that you need for life and for godliness. Read the Bible. And I was reading it cover to cover and I was studying it word by word. I had no idea that people disregarded this. I had no reason to take this at anything except face value. And so when I read that God chose me before the foundation of the world, I said, woohoo! But now that I've been saved for half a century, it seems, I have discovered that this topic called predestination, can turn the simplest, calmest, kindest, most loving Christian person into an angry and argumentative, divisive, and debate-filled tyrant. It's amazing. Try it sometimes at a gathering with a lot of Christians. Say, I believe in predestination, and watch how... this actually happens. The tops of people's heads actually fly off and a little nuclear explosion comes out. And steam goes out their ears and they turn red, and it's amazing. Why? Well, we'll talk about why. Suffice it to say at this point that people get angry over it. There are two camps in Christianity in regards to the idea of predestination. Number one, the idea that predestination is God is all-knowing and all-powerful. He created this whole game we call life, and so he gets to make the rules. He gets to do whatever he wants. And so therefore, since he's predestined us, in other words, written our destinies, our lives in advance, we do not have the privilege of choosing what our lives are going to be. God has it all worked out, and so we're merely pawns in a great big chess game, and he's playing it the way he wants to. Well, that's one camp over here. And the other camp are a bunch of people who are offended by that, saying, I am a free moral agent. I have the right to choose what my life is going to be, good or bad, right or wrong. I get to choose. God doesn't choose for me. I choose. I know that I choose. Look, I could drive off the bridge if I want to. Or, look, I can smash my head in the wall. You know, God didn't make me do that. I chose this. And so here's these two camps. God is sovereign. Man is sovereign. God chooses. Man chooses. Which one is right? Well, they're both half right. They're both half right. God is absolutely all-powerful, sovereign. He's got all these things in advance. He predestines people. That's wonderful. But you know what, mankind? We have the right to choose. God's created us in his image, with the ability to know right and wrong and to choose whether to do right or whether to do wrong. These things are not mutually exclusive. It's not one is right and one is wrong. They're both half right. The truth is right in between. Now, I could spend literally weeks and months and years talking about this issue, about all the different debates and doctrinal dogmas and things that people adhere to. And, I mean, that would just bore you to tears. It bores me to tears. I don't understand why it's such a big deal. But it would really not be productive to examine the terrible results of holding to one and not to the other. What I want to do is this. I want to very simply, not simplistically, but very simply, what I'd like to do is point out three things that verses 4 through verse 12 talk about predestination, and what it means to us. And so if you're into taking notes, you'll be surprised that usually, you know, Pastor Ron has a 27-point sermon. I've got a 3-point sermon today. It's very strange. If you're from a Baptist background or something with 3-point sermons, you're going to be happy. I don't have a poem at the end or a hymn, but you'll get the idea anyway. So Here's the 3 points. I'll give them to you in advance. You can make columns or do however you take notes. Number one, God predestines people. That's the first point. God predestines people. Number two, we're going to talk about God's motive for predestinating. Is that a word? Predestinating? Predestining? I don't know. I'm allowed to make up whatever words. The pastors with microphones can make up any words they want, can't they? Predestinating, that's our word for today. Number one, God predestines people. Number two, God's motives for predestinating people. Number three, the results of God predestinating people. Number one, God predestines people. Look at these verses again. I'm going to point them out to you. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You know, if you read that in the original Greek, if you parse out the verbs and the adjectives and everything else, you read it in 20 different translations, you will discover that it means exactly what it says. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That means before you were born, before your parents were born, before God even made the earth into a ball and put plants and animals on it. He chose you. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. He wrote our destinies in advance that we would be His children. Verse 9 talks about this happened because of His will. It's not our will, which we made happen. It's God's will, which He purposed. And then in verse 11, again, those controversial words, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of my will. No, it's His will. Again, God's sovereignty is all throughout this thing. God made it. The whole thing, the whole game, He created it, so He writes the rules. God is sovereign. God, this is the clear statement. God predestined our salvation long before we were born. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great, powerful preacher in the 1800s, said this. He knew it wasn't doctrinally accurate, but it sure was funny. He said this, I am so glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because if He waited till I was around, He wouldn't have picked me. Don't we think that too? Oh, God, You didn't know what You were getting when You picked me. You know, if only, God, if only You'd knew what a scum I would be, what a rotten sinner I would be after becoming a Christian, You would have never picked me to be a Christian. You know what's great? Think this through. God has never been disappointed. God has never been surprised. Because to be disappointed or to be surprised means that you have to learn something or see something or hear something that you didn't know before. But God knows everything from beginning to end. He knows the end from the beginning. And so God has never been surprised by a single thing that you've done. That means that God's never been disappointed, let down. He's never gone, oh, if I had known He was going to do that. Because God is all-knowing and all-powerful. Isn't that great? If you look at all the people that God talks about who He predestined and whom He chose, you'll find something very fascinating. Corporately, as a group, God chose the nation of Israel. He predestined them. He chose them. He said that numerous times throughout the Old Testament and New. He chose them. They were the chosen people. Do you think that Israel was faithful from that day on? Do you think that they never fell into idolatry? Praise God. They never cursed the name of the Lord. They never turned away from God. They were never disobedient. They were never sinful. Well, as you know, Israel was exactly the opposite of what I just said. And God chose them anyway. Knowing in advance, God chose them anyway. How about individuals? The father of the Jews, Abraham. The Bible says very specifically that God chose Abraham. You can see that in Nehemiah 9, verse 7, among other places. God chose Abraham. Now, Abraham, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. He never sinned. He was a great guy. No, whoa, whoa, whoa. Abraham. This is Abraham. Abraham's senior citizen wife comes to him and says, honey, I'm too old to have a kid, and I know you think that God promised you a kid. I don't know how we're going to do this. I mean, obviously, I'm too old to have a kid. So, I mean, I don't know. I was thinking, you know, this young, good-looking Egyptian that's my maidservant? I was thinking maybe you could spend the night with her and have a kid. And Abraham, in righteousness, said, okay. God chose this man. This is the man who, when they were traveling around, you know, and his wife, they were still young and good looking at the time, and they were on their way to Egypt. We talked about this recently. On their way to Egypt, and he's like, honey, I've heard that people kill men because they got beautiful wives to take them for themselves. So to save my life, why don't we just lie? God will bless that if we just lie, right? Say you're my sister. And they did that. God chose Abraham, knowing that he would be an idiot. That means God chose me, knowing that I would be one too. God also chose David. It says that in the Psalms, that God chose David. Psalm 78:70 for the reference there. Psalm 78:70, God chose David. Now David, remember that David was a perfect man from beginning to end. You know, he killed Goliath, was a good shepherd of the sheep, never did anything wrong. Well, of course not. Of course David had problems. David had bigger problems than you or I ever will. David had problems of faith. You know, when he was on the run, and he ended up in a kingdom of one of his opponents, like a rival kingdom, and the soldiers in that kingdom said, hey, there's David. There's that David guy. We need to get him and take him to the king, and the king will cut his head off. And David's thinking, oh no, I'm caught. What do I do? So what did he do? Did he say, I will have faith in God. I will stand before kings or whatever. No, what he did was he acted insane. He started drooling and started scratching with his fingernails on the wooden doors. You know? And the soldiers are like, okay. And they took him in front of the king, and he's going, you know, and the king's saying, what, is my kingdom short of insane people that you bring me this guy? Get him out of here. See, David did that because of a complete lack of faith. David pretended to be insane or mentally out there, disturbed and damaged because of fear of man. And then even later on when David was king, he didn't go to war when he was supposed to go to war. He's walking around on the rooftop and sees a lady bathing herself. Says, ooh, you know, I've got a lot of wives. That was another problem with David, is he had several wives. Well, these wives aren't satisfying me the way I want. I want this woman. Well, she's married. Well, I don't care. I want her anyway. Well, her husband is a high-ranking official in your army that's off at war right now. I don't care. He ended up making her pregnant. This is the man that God chose. When he found out she was pregnant, he called the man back from the battle lines and said, hey, you know, give me a report and then spend a couple days at home with your wife. Well, he wouldn't. It turned out that David couldn't cover up his sin, and so he decided instead to kill Uriah, this woman's husband. He had him put to death strategically on the battlefield. This was the man that God chose? Does that mean if I really mess up, God knew that in advance about me and he picked me still? How about David's son Solomon? King Solomon, what do you think of when you think of King Solomon? Wisdom. He wrote the Proverbs. He was a man of such wisdom. We respect Solomon because when he was a little kid and God appeared to him and said, ask for whatever you want, and Solomon said, I'm just a little kid. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I don't know how to be a king. Make me wise. And everybody says, oh, good job, Solomon. God said, here's some rules. Solomon, here's the rules. Number one, don't multiply wives to yourself. And he said, cross my heart, hope to die, I will not multiply wives to myself. So what did he do? He added them instead. He added hundreds of them. Why multiply when you can add? Solomon, and don't multiply horses in your stables. Cross my heart, I promise I won't. So he added them, thousands of them. and don't multiply gold to yourself. I'm just going to go ahead and multiply that, okay? And he did. Wives and horses and gold, everything he wasn't supposed to do. These wives, these women turned his heart away from God. And yet God had chosen him anyway, as we see written in 1 Chronicles 28. God chooses. Psalm 47 says that God chose our inheritance for us. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was busy thinking about something else too. He was thinking about you and choosing you. In the beginning, God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So that's point number one. Old Testament, New Testament, Greek, Hebrew, whatever you want to talk about, the fact is that God chooses people for salvation. Before the foundation of the earth, he chose those who would be saved. Now, people get upset. I don't like that idea. Well, number two, let's look at God's motivation. What was God's motive for choosing us? And by saying us, I mean those who have been born again, those who are Christians. What was God's motive for doing it? Because he's a big dictator in the sky playing this chess game, angrily sacrificing pawns and rooks and casting them into the fire. What does it say? Look at verse 4. At the end of verse 4, it says, in love he predestined us. In love he predestined us. It was because of love. At the end of verse 5, it says that it was according to the kind intention of his will. In verse 6, it says it's from his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us. Verses 7 and 8, again, say it was according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And verse 9 says it was according to his kind intention. What do we learn from all that stuff? Predestination is not something to be angry at God about, but in fact, his predestination of us is a demonstration of his love for us, of his kindness and his mercy and his grace. That's what demonstrates predestination. That's the motive of predestination. He's destined us for a salvation because he loves us. He wants to bless us abundantly. He loves us completely, and he's graceful and good consistently. Well, then the question we need to ask is, what is the result of this? This is point number three. What's the result of being predestined by the love of God? These are the results. Again, back up to verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless before him. When you were a kid, do you remember thinking that everything was being painted as your fault? Your parents are always blaming you for everything. Wives, do you have the distinct impression that your husband blames you for everything? Husbands, do you have a distinct impression that your wife blames you for everything? Have you noticed that no matter where you are in life, everybody's blaming you for everything? God says, I don't blame you. I've made you blameless. Oh, it's not because you're not guilty. It's because I took care of it. I hold you blameless. Blameless for all of it. That's a good feeling. When you've spent your whole life feeling like you've been blamed for everything, God says, as a result of my loving predestination of you, I hold you blameless. Then, in verse 5, another benefit, another result, adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Adoption. I won't ask if anyone here has been adopted or if anyone here has adopted children, but you know, in America, there's two basic ways to adopt. There's one way to adopt, and that is a woman is pregnant, she's not planning on keeping the child, and you as a couple say, whatever that child turns out to be, tall or short, light or dark, healthy or unhealthy, we will adopt that child. And that's an incredible act of love and sacrifice. But the other way to adopt is to actually go to the orphanage and meet all the kids And as you meet all the kids and you see some are tall and some are short, some are light and some are dark, some are sweet countenanced and others have been ruined by the world that they've got all kinds of psychological problems that nobody's ever going to adopt. These kids are so troubled. Why would we bring a kid like this into our house? Well, guess what? God adopted you like that. And you were the messed up kid. You were the redheaded stepchild. Oh, wait, that was me. I was the redheaded stepchild. You might have been just as messed up, and you know how messed up you have been and continue to be at times. God knew you in advance. He foreknew you and still chose you. And that's amazing. He wasn't doing luck of the draw. He knew how twisted your head would be. He knew how messed up you'd twist your life around and chose you anyway. He adopted you as his child. That is a loving God. That is amazing. In verse 7, another benefit, another result, is that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption through his blood. To redeem means to buy something or trade for something. You know, if you redeem a coupon that you clipped out of the paper, you hand them the coupon, you get your free stuff. If you redeem something at the pawn shop, it's something that you have to pay money to get your guitar out of hock or something. You're trading one thing to buy another. God has redeemed you, and not with silver or gold or a coupon. He's redeemed you by his own blood. That's why we are called, in the book of Acts, we're called the Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's how he bought us, with his own blood. He redeemed us. He bought us. Also, in verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You know, when you see a sign that says no trespassing, that means don't cross over this line or you're breaking a rule, you're breaking the law. Interesting, as in the last several months, you've seen these no trespassing signs show up around the church property. The owners of this building put that up because there were kids on bikes and skateboards damaging the property. They would call the police and say, hey, this is happening. And the police said, well, unless there's no trespassing signs, we can't do anything about it. So they put up the no trespassing signs, right? What percentage do you think has dropped in the bikes and skateboards? It's actually increased. It's actually increased. Why? Because human nature is such that when you draw a line, we're going to cross it. Isn't that true? Isn't that true of Adam and Eve? Okay, no rules. Well, one rule. One rule. Don't eat from this tree. Okay, God, we won't. As soon as he's gone. I mean, that's the way we are. We're inspired by no trespassing signs. Don't walk on the grass. Okay, woo-hoo-hoo. That was a little too visual for you, wasn't it? You know, one of the things that I credit rules with inspiration even to sin. One of the things I really like to do when I shave is I really like to have warm lather. And the way I discovered that you could even have warm lather was on the shaving cream bottle. It says, warning, do not submerge in hot water for warm lather. And I said, hot water, warm lather, woo-hoo-hoo. And now that's what I do all the time. Had I not been told that I shouldn't do it, I never would have even thought of it. But now, and that's how human nature is. Every sin we commit, it's a trespass against God. We've crossed the line. We've broken the rules. We go against God. And there's not a single one of us here, or a married one of us here, that was a joke. It's okay. There's not any of us here that haven't trespassed, that have not crossed the line with God's righteousness and his rules. And guess what? The fact that he loved us so much that he predestined us means that our trespasses have been forgiven. The forgiveness of our trespasses. That's amazing. And then in verse 11, another result, another benefit is that we received or obtained an inheritance. We obtained an inheritance. Not only, as we saw in the first few verses in verse 3, not only has he blessed us with every blessing, but we also have a promise of life in heaven, being friends with God, eternally with him. This is some pretty good stuff. And so you say, okay, Ron, this is what we've proven here. God predestines people. He does it because of love, and it's got all these great tangible benefits, like being sons of God. We're made holy. We're blameless. We're forgiven. Why are people so upset about predestination? Well, think about it. Follow this through. This is what makes people mad. God predestined you to be saved, right? God predestined you to be born again, to spend eternity in heaven. If God did that for you, what about everybody else? Oh, now I'm seeing why people get so upset. Now I see that if God wrote all of our destinies in advance, what about the people that won't accept him? Hey, that makes me kind of mad. Now you're getting it, right? That you know why people get upset about this. This is why it's so important that we never miss the other camp of the responsibility of man having a free will. God loves us so much. God loved the world so much. He doesn't want anyone to perish. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son that whoever will believe in him, whosoever will believe in him, would not perish but have eternal life. That means anybody can have eternal life, anybody that wants it. You say, wait a second, I thought, didn't Jesus say, you didn't choose me, but I chose you? Yeah, but they chose to follow him. They said, okay, we're going to leave our nets and follow him. And then he turned around and said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Well, that kind of hurts our Galilean brain. But it's the truth. And so here's the deal. If you want to believe in Jesus Christ, you go ahead and do it. You choose God, and he's going to turn around and say, by the way, I chose you in advance. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Well, Lord, from my perspective, I chose you. Stop arguing with me. But he's not going to say, if you choose him and you go up and you say, here I am, Jesus, I want forgiveness of my sins. And he says, you're not chosen, get out of here. He said in John chapter 6, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So you have a choice to be chosen by God. Your decision to follow God, God knew this in advance, and he destined you accordingly. And so you're not allowed to get upset. If you're not a Christian here today, if you're not a Christian and you say, oh, so you're predestined, and you're going to heaven, and I'm not predestined, so I'm going to hell. What kind of God is that? I would say, well, how do you know you're not predestined? If you want to believe, go ahead and believe. And you'll find out that you were predestined because of the love of God. That's the whole thing. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. So that's the deal. Forgiveness of sins, trespasses, wiped out, held blameless. It's all totally available to you. If you choose to receive that today, it's going to turn out that God chose you before the foundation of the world. I want to give you an opportunity to choose that today and show that God chose you first. Can we bow our heads and close our eyes for just a minute? And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to demonstrate that you want that forgiveness for your sins, that you want to be blameless, that you want to be holy, that you want your trespasses to be forgiven, just by quietly raising your hand in the air. But let's pray first. Father, we know that no one can come to Jesus Christ unless you draw them in. And I pray right now that your Spirit would be pulling them in and not letting them escape. That in your plan, in your predestination, God, that you have chosen anyone in this room that's not a Christian yet, that today would be their destiny. Today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray that you draw them in, that you would not let them go. I want to ask you, while your eyes are still closed and your head still bowed, I want to ask you if you want to receive Jesus Christ. He loves you so much. He wants to hold you blameless. He wants to adopt you as a child. He wants to buy you. He wants to forgive you. He's done all the work. And he's asking you just to have faith in him. If you want to have faith in Jesus Christ today for salvation, if you want to choose him to demonstrate that he has in fact chosen you first, would you, while no one else is looking, everyone's got their eyes closed, would you quietly raise your hand in the air? I see your hand. Anyone else? You can put it down. I see yours, and you can put it down. Anyone else? I see your hand. Anyone else? I see your hand too. Anyone else? I see your hand. While our eyes are still closed, you've admitted that you are sinners and you want forgiveness for your sins. And you're saying, I believe that Jesus died for me, bought me by his blood, and I'm choosing to follow him, knowing that he destined me for that destiny. He knew in advance. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pray out loud, all of us together, not just the five that raised their hands, but all of us together in sincerity, talking to God, just repeating after me, Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I want forgiveness for my sins. I believe that you died on the cross and that you rose again to forgive my sins. I choose you, knowing that you chose me first. Come into my life. Come into my heart. Make me born again. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.